Wake up, everyone. It's time for a call to action. Welcome to Call to Action Today, where there are no sacred cows, with your host, Steve Noble, just an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God. And he's calling you out every week to live the Christian life in your home, your work, and even in politics. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH or check him out online at c2atoday.org. And now, with some much-needed cough medicine for the church, here's your host, Steve Noble.
But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all of our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. Totally useless, worthless, throw it out, let's not bother. Let's just get back to what we were doing. That's, of course, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And today, as we engage Theology Thursday, now live from, Birmingham, Alabama today, and was in Jacksonville, Florida yesterday, and Nashville, Tennessee on Tuesday, and looking forward to getting home tomorrow back to my family in Raleigh, North Carolina for a great Good Friday, and, of course, Easter Resurrection weekend. Well, today on Theology Thursday here on Call to Action Radio, we will spend our time today talking about, most of our time, we're going to talk about the resurrection and theories about, the skeptical theories about the resurrection, the swoon theory, the wrong tomb, there was a stolen body, all that kind of stuff. What kind of evidence can we look at for this, especially if you've seen the case for Christ recently, like my wife and I did, about Lee Strobel, an incredible way of looking at the resurrection, evaluating the different theories out there. And ultimately, what does this mean for us? Let's make sure, we've been talking about this all week, that this Easter weekend isn't just another weekend and isn't just another Easter. Each year as we progress in our faith and our understanding, I think we need to go back to the cross. We need to go back to this Holy Week and what happened when Jesus bore our sins on that cross, was buried, and then rose again. The resurrection, like it said in Scripture, our faith is useless if that did not happen. So we'll be back with our good friend, Dr. Jamie Dew from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, as well as the college at Southeastern. Jamie, how are you, my friend?
I'm doing all right, man. What are you doing traveling so much?
This is all with Harvest and Harvest America and Greg Laurie. You know, we're combining kind of a Harvest Crusade with the Southern Baptist Crossover, which is the event, the community outreach thing that we do each year at the annual convention. So that's Sunday, June 11th in Phoenix. So I'm just running around meeting with a bunch of state Baptist leaders and evangelism leaders and just stoking those fires. And we'll see what happens in the future, too. So that's what's going on.
Good stuff, man. Well, thanks for doing what you're doing and for having me on. I'm doing well.
Absolutely. I am. But you haven't been doing all that well recently. You are now, praise God. But yep. I wanted to spend some time, if you're okay with this still, Jamie, and let's just give the Lord a little shout out through this testimony. You had a very serious health scare recently. You haven't been on the show in a while. So if you don't mind, take us down that road and share what you're comfortable sharing. But we want to give God all the glory for this.
Sure. Well, you just stop me if the details get a little too much or anything like that. But in short, back in the very end of January, I woke up one morning, go use the bathroom, kind of a normal scenario, and started bleeding profusely from, it was intestinal bleeding, and ended up in an ambulance, passed out at home, ended up in an ambulance. They diagnosed it pretty quickly what it was. They thought that it would stop bleeding on its own, but I was in the hospital in and out for 2 days, and it would stop, and then it would start back up. And then on Tuesday, I went back in a third time. By that point, I had lost so much blood, I was kind of in bad shape. And they started preparing me to do another test, and that preparation sort of pushed me over the edge, and I started bleeding uncontrollably. I was put into ICU, and they had to give me about 9 units of blood, and felt like I was slipping. I'd already passed out a couple times, but I really felt like I was slipping out in a pretty serious way. I mean, I suppose I could have just been passing out, but also suppose that more likely I was about to pass away. I was about to go into cardiac arrest because my heart was freaking out. And they saved my life with a couple transfusions, and we determined a little bit later that day that it was some kind of bleeding in my large intestine, and they had to do about 3 days worth of tests to figure out what it was, because all the tests had to be done while I was actually bleeding. It couldn't be done while I was stopped. So I'd start.
Now, were you awake and coherent for all of this, Jamie?
I was in and out. I mean, I was never in a coma or anything else like that. But I did spend a lot of time, both because of I was just so seriously weak from the blood loss, and then also a lot of the narcotics that they were giving me to fight pain and some things like that. I was in and out the whole time. And so, yeah, mostly I was, I can remember some key moments in it. But my wife and my family and everything were obviously sort of there advocating for me and taking care of making the calls and the decisions for me. And then, they did figure out, go ahead.
I was just going to ask you from a faith perspective, you know, here you are a PhD, a highly intelligent and trained theologian, a man of God with a family. I mean, all that stuff gets stripped away pretty quick when you're staring death in the face. So how did your faith kind of interact with these moments recently?
Yeah, you know, I honestly would never have expected the kind of experience that I had. And I don't want to overstate it or anything like that and say, oh, I had this amazing out-of-body experience. I didn't. I don't want to say that I heard or saw God or anything like that. I didn't. But, you know, it was one of those situations where I was, frankly, laying there about to die, and I was not at all afraid. I was deeply calm. I sensed, I've told a lot of my closest friends since then, I sensed the closeness of God and the nearness of Christ through the whole event. And the comforting thing in that was that was enough. You know, it certainly wasn't an argument. It wasn't any cluster of evidence that I've been spending my entire life studying. It wasn't a Bible verse. It wasn't anything like that. It was just the presence of God in that moment. And that was so deeply, deeply satisfying in that moment that I did not feel that I needed anything else. You know, I didn't have any assurance that I was going to survive. I didn't have any assurance that I was going to pull through and have a normal life. You know, I mean, at that point, even if I survived, I could very potentially been looking at a colostomy bag or something like that the rest of my life. Yeah. I didn't have any assurances, and the arguments and the evidence and all that stuff, it was absent. I mean, it did nothing for me in those moments, but there was a real sense of Christ's presence in those moments, and that was all by itself enough for me there. And I've come out of this, you know, I am a philosopher, and I am one of these guys that loves the evidence and loves the arguments and loves all that type of stuff, but, you know, honestly, since then, I look at this whole thing a lot differently.
Yeah, I'm going to put you back on hold, Jamie. We're talking to Dr. Jamie Du on Theology Thursday, talking about his recent scare, a health scare, very serious, looking death in the face. And how does that impact a highly trained, highly intelligent, wise theologian, man of God? And it all comes down to that relationship that he has with Jesus Christ. We'll talk a little bit about that some more, and then we'll dive into the resurrection when we come back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, Call to Action Radio. It is Theology Thursday, talking to my good friend, Dr. Jamie Du, who's out at Southeastern, teaches out there philosophy, the history of ideas, as well as dealing with the college at Southeastern. The website at Southeastern is always SEBTS.edu, SEBTS.edu. And you can get and just do a /radio at the end of that, and you'll find all kinds of information that's available. But the college at Southeastern, you need to get to that website as well, especially if you live in North Carolina, but anywhere else. It's an awesome college, undergraduate degree, all with a biblical emphasis, but you can take all kinds of classes to prepare you. I know people going there that are basically kind of working on pre-law, but they want to have a really sound biblical a worldview built in intellectually before they go out, quote unquote, into the secular world. So the college at Southeastern, also an incredible blessing up there in Wake Forest, North Carolina. But talking to Jamie, we're going to dive into the resurrection here in a minute, buddy. But I had a couple more questions. Your recent scare, coming face to face with death and blood issue and bleeding profusely from a place none of us would want to bleed that way. And, you know, kind of a brush with death. This is real life stuff. And this wasn't that long ago. This is like, what, a month ago, Jamie, maybe two?
Yeah, about 2 months ago. That's right.
Yeah, so it hasn't been long. But and you were describing, and I was anxious to hear what you had to say about all of this, a man that's as highly educated and such a good theologian as you are. But then all that stuff kind of goes by the wayside when you're facing a very, very serious health crisis. And you were describing it was this relationship, this personal relationship with Christ that really gave you that peace. The scriptures say passes all understanding. Was it the same thing for your wife and for your kids, or was that a unique experience to you in this whole thing, Jamie?
No, well, you know, the kids were kind of oblivious to it at the time, and they're certainly so young right now still that they probably don't even think in those categories. It certainly scared them, though. For my wife, I think it was much stronger for me, but I do think that she experienced much of the same. For her, though, it came much more from just the body of Christ. We were, I mean, we were held up by hundreds of people all over the world that were praying for us nonstop. And it was interesting, as we were talking about it the other day, I described some of those key moments where I was about to pass away, and I just had this overwhelming sense of God's peace and presence of Christ. And I said, what did you experience in those moments? And she, you know, she kind of referred to the same. She said, but Jamie, that was right about the time I had just posted on Facebook. It was about 3 o'clock in the morning when this happened. She said, I just posted on Facebook that, you know, if anybody anywhere was awake, please pray, because, you know, I was basically going down. And she immediately was hit back on Facebook with some of our friends that are missionaries on the other side of the world that were awake and joined us and started praying even at that moment. And so for her, it was far more tangible in the body of Christ than it was for me. I was completely detached from people, but I sensed a very real sense of God's presence through the whole thing that was, frankly, even still months later, still very overwhelming to me.
Yeah, that's so encouraging to hear. And for those of us that haven't really faced anything like that, you know, and that's our hope, right? We hope, we read the scriptures, we know, we engage intellectually, apologetically, but it really, when it comes down to push comes to shove, you're back to that very deep, very real relationship with you and not only your Savior, but your Maker. And that's really, really encouraging. And I was glad to get those text messages and Facebook things and be along with all the other people that were praying, not only for you, but your wife and your kids. So we just praise God for that and for this testimony that you're sharing with us, and just praise
you
the Lord, bro.
And Steve, I would just add, I mean, I know we're going to get to the sort of the intellectual side of the coin here in just a few moments, but here's, as I look back on that, because it's kind of redefined for me, frankly, some things. I mean, the last 20 years of my life has been a very, very intellectual engagement with the Christian faith. And, you know, so now I'm sitting here going, wow, but I just experienced something deeply personal. What do I make of all that? Friends have asked me, well, are you going to walk away from philosophy now? And I doubt it. I think what it is, it was a very good reminder for me that despite the fact, as we will talk about today, that Christianity can and does hold up very well to the intellectual challenges that it faces, Christianity is not first and foremost an intellectual enterprise. Christianity is first and foremost a deeply personal and a deeply spiritual enterprise. It just happens to be a personal and spiritual enterprise that does hold up to the scrutiny when it's pushed. And so this was a very good reminder for me of that fact.
That's awesome. Well, you know, it's one thing to talk about our kids. It's one thing to see pictures of them. It's quite another thing to pick them up and hold them. And that's where you go from kind of theoretical stuff to reality, and you know that as a dad, and the people listening know that as well. Well, diving into the resurrection, of course, this is the reason we're in the mode we are this week, and I've been talking about it each week and each day this week, talking about what happened during the Holy Week each day. But the resurrection, you know, there's several attacks that come against the resurrection, because if you get rid of the resurrection, you get rid of the Christian faith. It's all over, and that's why it's the central point of attack on our faith. But let's go through these, the ones that you kind of normally list and just reacquaint us with. What are the major lines of attack against the resurrection?
Yeah, so it's not surprising that you're going to have alternative theories that go all the way back to the first century, but even up into the present, of how you could explain these events that took place. And generally speaking, these alternative theories, they center around a couple key points, an empty tomb and these appearances of Jesus and things like that. And that's kind of about it. But if those are the only two facts you've got to deal with, then it's pretty easy to put together theories. And so typically speaking, there's a lot of different theories, but the major players are, first of all, one called swoon theory. And this theory basically says, well, Jesus didn't really die. He'd had a hard day, understandably. He'd been beaten. His body's in shock. He's lost a lot of blood, so on and so forth. And he passes out on the cross. And in the cool air of the tomb, he is revived, and he comes back. He rolls the stone away. And this theory, it would explain why the tomb is empty. It would also explain why people saw him again. So swoon theory, not surprisingly, has been a popular theory and still
is.
And
is that the one that the Islamic faith holds on to?
That's right. So typically you'll still hear Muslims explaining the events along these lines. And right. So, you know, again, I don't want to just off the cuff of it dismiss this possibility, because it would explain some of the things that happened. And he did, in fact, endure all those things. But that's a major theory. Another theory is a wrong tomb theory. This one's not as strong, but it's certainly one that you'll see pop up along the way. It basically says, well, the reason the tomb was empty is not because Jesus was raised. It's simply because the silly disciples basically went to the wrong tomb. And they go into a tomb that looked like his and seemed like his. Perhaps they were distraught when they placed his body in the tomb. We can understand that. Right. They're therefore not paying attention to details. They got confused. But when they go back to the tomb, they hit the wrong tomb, and that would explain the emptiness of the tomb. It doesn't necessarily, however, make an attempt to explain the reappearances of Jesus as well. So normally you'll see them try to bring in some other theories along the way to explain that. Another major one is stolen body theory, and I would say that of all of the alternative theories, this might be the strongest one, because it has sort of a biblical precedent, if you will, and that is in Matthew 28, the Jews actually suggest this as the explanation.
Right,
they say,
right.
Well, what happened is the reason the tomb is empty and people are claiming to see him again is because the disciples came in and they stole the body. And that would explain how we get the emptiness and all right. of those types of things. So those are some of three of the biggest alternative
yeah.
theories.
And we'll talk about when we come back from the break, we'll talk about how do you deal with those. And then, of course, you think about that, the stolen body theory. Well, what's the deal with all the Roman soldiers and securing the tomb? Because the Jews were worried that this was going to happen, and it did. We'll be right back. Back at Steve Noble. It's Called to Action Radio. Great to be with you on the eve of Good Friday, Easter weekend. He is risen. He is risen indeed. We're talking about Jesus Christ, the resurrection, the central truth around the New Testament. And if you lose the resurrection, if Jesus didn't come back bodily, alive from the grave, if he did not come back from the dead, our faith is worthless. Christianity is a big sham. Throw it out. Go eat, drink, and be merry. Do whatever the heck you want, really. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then there's nothing. This is naturalism, and just go crazy. Nothing matters, except you know and I know that the cases against the resurrection, although at first blush, can look kind of intimidating, but there's great evidence to fight them. And I was just mentioning on Facebook Live, if you want to watch, tune in today. I'm down in Birmingham, Alabama, facebook.com/C2A Radio. As in Called to Action. Just put that all together, C2A Radio, and you can be a part of it on Facebook. But The Case for Christ, in a book I'm reading right now by J. Warner Wallace, which is Cold Case Christianity. You know, this is a homicide detective that dealt with cold cases, and a friend invited him to church. He was an atheist. He started reading the Gospels. He's like, these read like eyewitness accounts. So he uses his years and years of experience as a homicide detective and specializing in cold case files to take all of that approach to the New Testament. And, of course, today he's traveling the world as a follower of Jesus Christ. So that's why we're excited to be talking to Dr. Jamie Dew about it today on Theology Thursday. So we had, Jamie, the swoon theory, the wrong tomb theory, the stolen body theory, or, of course, the resurrection itself. So what kind of evidence do we use? Where do we kind of go in order to combat these things?
Well, that's the key question, because in short, what we've got to do is we've got to make sure it's clear that you really do have to account for more than just the empty tomb and the bodily appearances. There is a whole host of other pieces of evidence that really we have to look at. Let me go through those here in just a moment, but let me just say we're going to gather this information from what we find in the New Testament. Now, someone could immediately say, but you're getting your data, your information, and your evidence from the Bible, and it already assumes all this stuff about God anyway. Right. That is true. We are looking to that book, but what we have to also push back with is that when it comes to the kinds of historical evidence that the Bible, the New Testament, and the Gospels do record, it is widely held, not just from conservative Christians, but from biblical scholars of every stripe, that the historical details of the Gospels do in fact give us good history. They cut the mustard, so to speak,
right,
of historical criticism. So even if, what that means is, even if the Gospels are filled with a bunch of spiritual gobbledygook, they are at least good history about what happened surrounding these events, okay? So with that in mind, we now look at the details that we find in here. And basically, we could break this up into a number of different categories. You could talk about the events that are happening before Jesus gets to the cross, the events of the cross itself, the burial, the events 3 days later, and then, of course, when you look at the disciples' lives. These are all different categories that each of them have quite a number of pieces of evidence in them. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely.
So we start with what I call the pre-crucifixion scene. And so here, there's a couple things I'd point out. There's lots of things, but let me just note two of them. First of all, the scourging of Jesus. Jesus is beaten with a cat of nine tails. And so what this is this, it's a stick about maybe 8 inches long wrapped in leather with long, maybe 20 to 24 inches long strips of leather coming off of this. And on those strips of leather, what you've got are chunks of glass or lead or claws of an animal. And when you scourge someone with this thing, those chunks of glass or metal or bone would dig into the flesh of the person and rip off the flesh when that comes out. Now, people will push back on Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ and say, this is just an over-dramatization of what really happened there. Now, there may be places where Mel goes a little too far. I don't know. But what we do know is that the historian Eusebius from the 3rd century, when he talked about the effects of scourging, he says, quote, that the sufferer's veins were laid bare, that their muscles, their sinews, and the bowels of the victim were open to exposure, end quote. So what that means is when you'd scourge someone, it was not uncommon at all for their bones, for their muscles, and for their very intestines to now be visible on their back when you would look at the person. So that tells you, if we said nothing else, that tells you the kind of condition that Jesus is in before we even get to the cross. Now, one other thing, in Mark chapter 15, verses 21 through 22, it says that Jesus starts off carrying his cross, and then Simon the Cyrene comes up on the road to Golgotha and has to carry it for him. Now, that's significant for this reason. Jesus was a carpenter. Now, when we hear carpenter, we tend to think Big Bert or a little wimpy dude that maybe takes some 2x4s and
nails
and puts them together. But you got to understand, when you go to Israel, everything is rock. So a carpenter is the equivalent today of what we would think of as a stonemason, right? So what I think we have to envision of Jesus is here's somebody that's acquainted with big, heavy rocks. That means he's pretty muscular and burly. So when you take a guy that's a burly fella that can carry big stones, and now he's not capable of carrying a plank of wood up a hill, that tells you something about the condition of Jesus before we even get to the cross. And so
there's a reason for that. Exactly.
Yeah, just those two pieces of evidence right there are enough to, I think, start ruling out certain theories.
Yeah.
Now, of course, we get to the cross. Josephus records that when his friends were crucified on the cross, he sees three of his friends on the cross. And he appeals to get them taken down. They're taken down very quickly. Evidence suggests that they were not scourged in advance. And Josephus records that two out of his three friends died from this alone. So, you know, you got this pre-crucifixion evidence. You got the evidence from the cross. Also on the cross, we have to remember the passage in John chapter 19, verse 37, that says that Jesus, when they came to him, they wanted to speed up his death so they could get him off the cross because they didn't want to break the Sabbath. When they come to him, he's already dead. But to secure or to ensure that, they put the spear in his side and the blood and the water comes out. And what that tells us is the water, that means that the pericardium, the sac around the heart, fills up with fluid, that's been punctured. But it also tells us that one of the ventricles of the heart has been punctured as well. And at this point, Jesus is dead. So these are, again, in each of these buckets, the pre-crucifixion and the crucifixion, there's a lot of other types of evidence we could bring in. I'm just kind of hitting the highlights right here. These are the kinds of things that any theory worth its salt's gotta account for.
And then you go to the burial itself, right?
Right. So then you get to the burial. We're told that the tomb is carved out of rock. It's not, and what that means is it's not a cave, which means there is no possible back exit, so to speak. It means there's one way in and one way out. That way in is guarded by soldiers, which would have either been Roman or Jewish. Either way, you're dealing with very deadly men that are covering it. We're told that it has a stone that rolls over the front of it. We know from just our archaeology that these stones weigh anywhere from 3,000 to 4,000 pounds, probably take anywhere from 10 to 15 men to move the type of stone up the hill that you've got to go up. This is the kind of evidence also. You've got the transformation of the disciples 3 days later. There are 12 different appearances of Jesus recorded in the New Testament. And critics will say, yeah, but he only appeared to believers. And I push back and say, well, now, wait a minute. He appeared to Paul in Acts chapter 9, and he wasn't a believer. And he appeared to Peter, I mean, to James in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, the half-brother of Jesus. He wasn't a believer.
Right.
And yet both of those people convert. So here's what is true. It's true that everybody who Jesus appears to ended up believing, but it is not true that everybody he appeared to was a believer at the moment
right.
of that appearance.
Exactly.
And that's pretty compelling evidence that it would convert James, that it would convert Paul. Something transformed these people, and it was the appearance of Jesus.
Yeah, and then you go on, of course, and talk about transformation. People aren't going to suffer what they suffered either right there in the first century or even later on, but especially in the first century for the case of this conversation. You're not going to suffer what they suffered and ultimately martyrdom for all of them in some very heinous ways that history would point to for a lie. You just
That's
don't
right.
do that. Human beings can't do that.
Yeah, I think we've all had these stories in our lives where maybe we were little, maybe it was when we were adult, if it is, shame on us, but where we've lied about something and then the consequences of that lie comes home to roost on us.
Right.
And at some point, it's just human nature. You'll lie up to a point, but when the consequence of that lie is so big and so grave, you'll immediately fold on that. And here you have a situation where it's not one, it's not two, it is the cumulative group of the disciples that are all willing to lay down their life for the cause of Christ and for the message of Christ. When they're forced to repent, they won't do it. And so you have to ask that question, would sane people that know they're lying, would they be willing to die for that lie? And the answer that we see across human nature is absolutely not.
Right. And then, of course, some people try to make that case, that, hey, you know, a mass delusion. Well, you're not going to get 500 people
right.
To
right.
all have the same delusion or dream where it's all completely the same. That just
That's
doesn't
right.
happen.
That's right. So what I'm going to say is that, hey, look, as we look at these possible explanations of what happened 2,000 years ago, resurrection, our theory, the Christian view, is a possibility. You've also got these other theories, the swoon theory, the stolen body theory, the wrong tomb theory. Any of those theories that's worth a salt has got to line up with these buckets of evidence.
Right.
And maybe when we come back, I can walk through, hey, look,
yep.
it looks like
Absolutely.
The only way to do that is Christianity.
That's right. We'll do that when we come back from the break with Dr. Jamie Dew. It is Theology Thursday. Jamie's the a teaching professor, a PhD in philosophy and history of ideas out at Southeastern, as well as the dean of the college at Southeastern. How do you tear apart these theories? We'll get right to that when we come back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, Call to Action Radio, live from Birmingham, Alabama, finishing up my little southern tour here, flying back to Raleigh, North Carolina tomorrow. I'll get back to my awesome wife, Gina, and our kids, get ready for Easter weekend, and super excited about that. But live in Birmingham, Alabama today for Theology Thursday with our friends every Thursday at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, our buddy Jamie Dew on today. Dr. Jamie Dew, professor of history of ideas and philosophy, the dean of the college at Southeastern, and a great friend of this program and a good friend of mine. And it's always great to have you on, Jamie, and always appreciate your approach and your gentle spirit and your wisdom and your knowledge. You've been a great blessing to the show as well as to me personally.
I appreciate it, man. It's always fun. Always fun to be on the show.
I know. I love that about how much you love doing radio. It always makes it so much fun when we do it. But let's just kind of come back. And the one thing, let me mention something that folks listening to us on Truth Radio, especially in North Carolina, but also up in Ames, Iowa, and Des Moines, Iowa, heard something. And I don't know if you know much about these guys, Metashare, Jamie, but my family and I have been using Metashare for 5 years now. They're now a partner with the show and with Truth Radio. And it's just amazing. I love this whole concept, because it's very much the book of Acts. It's very much the New Testament, where we care for one another. So Metashare has been around now since 1993. Over $1 billion in healthcare has been shared by Christians since 1993. Wow. So I want to mention that as often as I can, because they're helping to support the show, and it's just been an awesome ministry for my family, and it's made a lot of sense, tons of sense, thousands and thousands and thousands of cents actually in savings for us in terms of our health insurance, and it gets you around Obamacare and all that stuff. The phone number for MediShare, everybody, I hope you'll check it out and get that information for yourselves and your family. 855-BIBLE-11 is the phone number. 855-BIBLE-11. Take it from me and my wife and my family. It's been a huge blessing for the Nobles, and I'm confident it'll be a blessing for your family too. MediShare, 855-BIBLE-11. So we're looking at these theories, and so what are the weaknesses there? The swoon theory, the wrong tomb theory, and the stolen body theory. Where are the holes in all of these attacks against the resurrection?
Yeah, so the swoon theory, remember, it says that basically Jesus didn't die. He just passed out because of the severe trauma that he experienced and then revived himself in the cool air of the tomb. There's any number of ways that this is problematic. Number one, it's problematic just when you think about the shock and the blood loss that takes place for Jesus just by the scourging alone.
Right.
It would have been highly unlikely that he could have survived something of that nature, especially again when you get that glimpse of him on the road to Golgotha. He's so feeble at this point that he's gone into shock. He can't carry a cross. And that's pretty problematic. When you take into consideration, you add to that now that he's put on the cross, and that the cross by itself, or even for just a short period of time, would also amplify that shock and cause death. And then, of course, the spear in the side. I mean, we are told point blank that by the time he gets to the place where they're wanting to speed things up, they break the thieves' legs on either side of him. But when they come to him, he's already dead. I mean, so we have that in record. But then we're added to that. The spear goes in the side. The ventricle of the heart is pierced. And by this point, there's no mistake about it whatsoever. Jesus is dead. Now, if he had actually survived somehow, you have to remember, I didn't talk earlier about the effect of the nails in a hand or in a foot. The nail, archaeological evidence suggests that this would have gone in somewhere around the wrist, which would mean it didn't just sever blood vessels, it also severed nerves and tendons, which you use now, which your muscles use to contract and make your fingers go up and down and things like that. So even if he had survived, he would be probably incapable of using his hands. He's wrapped in anywhere from 75 to 100 pounds of linen and balms, and he's supposed to, without hands and feet that are functional, he's supposed to unwrap himself and go push a stone out of the way that normally takes about 10 to 12 to 15 men to do that.
Which is true, always a powerful part of this case, is that the Roman soldiers themselves, if they did not complete a crucifixion and have a dead captive there, they were going to be killed themselves. So they were operating under a death penalty if they messed it up. And this was a Roman device to spread terror and show the ultimate authority of Rome over any captive. And so they weren't going to goof that up. And the Roman soldiers were under the threat of death themselves.
That's right. In Mark chapter 15, verse 42 through 45, it's pretty clear that Pilate demands some kind of certification from them that Jesus is actually dead. And so, you know, to your point, Pilate demands that proof. They come back, and their proof is the spear's in the side, and that validates the death. So, yeah, if they get this wrong, they're in massive, massive trouble.
But that deals with the swoon theory, and then you get into the wrong tomb theory, which I think is the weakest. It's just a shot in the dark, because what evidence do you have to come against the resurrection? I just think they went to the wrong tomb. I mean, that's just kind of, for me, that's just going to chuck something at the refrigerator and see if it sticks.
And not to mention the fact that, listen, even if the disciples had gone to the wrong tomb, the moment they start standing up saying, hey, Jesus is alive, Jesus is alive, it's common knowledge, at least by the Romans and the Jews. Because remember, not only are they all present when Jesus is crucified and buried, but they also have a stake at making sure that Christianity doesn't rise up. So as the disciples say, hey, Jesus has been raised from the dead, look, the tomb is empty. All they've got to do is say, you poor demented fools, here's the tomb. You went to the wrong one. So, you know, they don't do that. They sit there in silence as the disciples preach this message, and that's pretty condemning of that view. So,
That's right.
You know, maybe stolen
body. And then what about the stolen body theory?
Yeah, stolen body. So, I mean, of all the theories, as I said earlier, to me, this one seems like it could be the most viable. But to be clear, it wouldn't be the Romans who stole the body, and it wouldn't be the Jews who stole the body, because both of them have a vested interest in making sure that Christianity doesn't rise up. And the fastest way to squelch this movement is to simply produce the body of Jesus. So that leaves us the disciples.
Yeah, go drop him out in the middle of the, go drop him in the front of the temple in Jerusalem and say, here's your Savior, and he's obviously dead.
That's right. That's right. So I think we rule out pretty safely the Romans and the Jews at this point. That leaves us pretty much only with the disciples. But now you've got to ask all kinds of questions about the disciples. You know, specifically, what do you do with the fact that they are cowards in the days that follow? He's crucified on a Friday. All of Friday, Saturday, and even early Sunday morning, they're still very scared and afraid. Why would they be that way if they know that they stole the body and that they're going to stage this big act of Jesus being raised from the dead? That just doesn't hold up. What do you do with the fact that they go, they're transformed, you know, just, you know, within the matter of hours from being those cowards to now all of a sudden being the bold proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What do you do with the fact that these people are willing to die for their faith? You know, we talked about that in the last segment. These people were willing to stand up and preach even if their life depended, or even if it cost them their life. They weren't afraid and they weren't going to cower. They stood boldly, and it just does not square that they would do that for a lie. So, you know, you start doing, and then, oh, by the way, that doesn't, not to mention the conversion again of Peter, of James, and of Paul. So Jesus is appearing now to people that were militantly against Christianity, and they convert to it. So, it again, this theory, despite the fact that maybe, just maybe, the disciples had the kind of motive that you'd expect, ultimately, this theory doesn't hold up to the evidences either. So now once we've done all that...
Yeah, and ultimately this all comes before... Yeah, well, this all would, you know, I mean, you drag all this stuff into a court of law with some of the greatest lawyers out there and a great judge, and the evidence clearly points to the viability and the truth of the resurrection itself. So going from that, Jamie, we only have a couple minutes left. What does this mean for Christianity? The resurrection happened. Why does that matter? Why is that statement hinging... Right. Our entire faith hinge on that statement that Jesus rose from the dead.
Well, Christianity has seen this historically as being the sort of the bedrock, historically and evidentially, of the faith. I mean, as the passage that you read earlier, if Christ is not raised, then this whole thing is futile. However, if he is raised, then that really does change everything. Among other things, what it means is it's a confirmation of the divinity of Jesus. Here's a man that does something that other human beings are incapable of doing. So, for example, Paul makes a statement in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus is shown to be the Son of God by the resurrection. So, in other words, the resurrection proves that he really is the divine Son. How so, and why so? Well, if he raises himself from the dead, that means he's got the power over nature that you and I don't have. That's not a human attribute. I don't have the ability to calm the storms and to make the grass grow, but he does. It means that he has power over death. Again, I don't have that capacity, and nor does any other human being in the history of the world have that capacity. It means that nothing can contain him. You know, when we start talking about like that, we're talking about someone that's not a human. We're talking about a divine person now at this point.
Right.
So if Jesus has been raised from the dead, it means that he is the divine Son. If he is the divine Son, this also gives us confirmation of Christianity broadly, and the message of the gospel. Specifically, it means that the message that we preach this Sunday and throughout the year, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God that loves us, died for us to give us life, that ultimately that message is true. Lastly, I'd say if Jesus Christ is in fact raised from the dead, then that gives us reason to believe his word and the scriptures that he points to as being
Amen.
The word of God. So I think it does everything for us.
Amen. Well, oh, absolutely. Yeah, that's why it's so powerful. That's why we can rest our faith and our hope and our future on the resurrection and the words, and not just the words that Jesus said himself, but the entire of the scriptures. And that's why you could rest when you went through the trial you recently went through, because the resurrection is true. Jesus is our Lord and Savior and the creator of all things, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Dr. Jamie Du, always great to have you on. Enjoy your Good Friday, buddy, and have a great Easter, and I'll talk to you again real soon.
Hey, same to you.
Okay, you're welcome. Thanks, buddy. We'll talk again later. Okay, friends, tomorrow a best of show, a great story about a neat ministry that uses horses to reach troubled young girls. And then, God willing, I'll be with you again next week.